Father, we recognize this morning that you are our portion. Lord, you're amazing. We think the world of you because you created this world, and you created this world to demonstrate how beautiful you are. This morning we come before you, Lord, recognizing that you also give us breath, the breath of life. And we praise you for that, Lord. May we not squander our days, Lord. May we use our days to bring you glory. May we use our days to reflect you, Lord, in the world around us, Lord. Thank you, Christ our King. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here this morning. Today is Grandparents' Day. And so I want to take this opportunity to just recognize grandparents. Now, if you're a grandparent, will you please stand up this morning? You know, even if you're a young grandparent, come on, own it. You got to own it. Oh, there we go. Here, we give them a round of applause here. You guys, you know, you are living the life. You may be seated. You guys are living the life because if you have children or grandkids, if they're in your life, you get to pamper them. You do everything, you know, and they you send them home, you know. You know, they're all sugared up, you know, and you're like, ha-ha, you know, I already paid my dues kind of deal. But also, you know, for some of you, you're entering into this season in life, and it's a season in life that it's a good season. It's a season where you get to enjoy, you know, the fruits of your labor, the things that you've seen accomplished. Now, there's some of you here that you may be saddened today because you don't have grandparents. Your grandparents passed away, and so this is a maybe a hard day, or you may feel like, oh, I just want to let you know and remind you that the hope we have in Christ is that we will have a family reunion. And so, and that's something to cling to, and there's something to praise God for as well. What I want to do this morning is I want to pray and just pray for those of you grandparents. And if we can all just in one unity just pray for them, that'd be wonderful. Let's give prayer for them. Lord Father, we want to pray for the grandparents. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give them the youthful energy, maybe, Lord, that they can do life in a way that they feel like really their best days are ahead of them, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would give them the joy of a family. Lord, for those grandparents that are in a tough situation for whatever reason, Lord, and maybe they're not being able to enjoy their grandchildren, Lord, or their children, we pray that you would just make it possible, Lord. Just you make it possible. You open doors, miracles, Lord, open doors. They never thought it would be possible to open, Lord. So they can have that joy and that sweet, beautiful relationship with their grandchildren, Lord, and their children. And our Father, we also pray for those who are in a season of enjoying those very things, Lord. And we pray that they would continue to enjoy their children and their grandkids. And that they would maybe afresh, Lord, be able to look at those situations and perhaps, Lord, be given the opportunity to give advice. Because they've been through so much. They've seen so much. They've seen you work a lot, Lord. And so we pray that you would bless their lives by giving them the ministry of ministering to their own family. We thank you, Christ our King. And again, we thank you for all these grandparents here this morning. Amen. So glad you're here this morning. Praising the Lord to see you guys. For those checking in online as well, we're super glad they're connecting here with us this morning. Now, if you're here this morning, this is your first time, just want to introduce you to what we're doing. Is that we're going through the book of Nehemiah. So if you could, go to your Bibles or your YouVersion Bible and go straight to Nehemiah chapter 2. That's where we're at this morning. It's a wonderful book. I love the book of Nehemiah. Particularly, I love the leader of Nehemiah. This leader that is an ordinary leader, just like you and I. He's ordinary, but yet God is not ordinary. He's an extraordinary God that uses ordinary people, right? And can I get an amen for that? Absolutely. God is an extraordinary God that uses people like us, right? A lot of us come from dysfunctional families, or maybe we have dysfunctionality around us, but the hope is that God uses that. And for that, for me, I feel like, man, that is awesome. God does that. You know, but we saw last week and the week before that there's unfinished business that God's got to finish through someone who will step up. And in this case, it's going to be Nehemiah. Now, as I think about unfinished business, I think about my writing more. You know, most of you know that I'm sloppy with my hand. I'm not really good at mechanical stuff. I'm just not. I wish I was. Some of you guys, if you're and your loved one says, "Hey, can you, you know, build me a shed or build me a house?" You're like, "Oh yeah." You mean you're getting all your tools? You know exactly what to use. You know, if your car has a clank, you're like, "I know exactly what's going on." You know, and you don't have to use a stethoscope to kind of figure it out. You kind of already know what's going on. But guess what? God did not give me the gift of that. You know, I don't know what kind of gifting He gave me, but that I do not have. I do not possess. And that's moments like. Like my riding mower, when it's broken, I'm like, thank goodness, I praise the Lord for YouTube, you know, and all the people that have the brains in that area that I don't. And so here I am on YouTube, and I'm trying to look, you know, how to repair, you know, a riding lawnmower, you know, the blades are not moving, you know, whatever that's called, you know, the blades are not moving. I think it's the belt, right? And I'm like, okay, well, how does that work? I'm bringing down the deck. And I'm unhinging a whole bunch of stuff like I know what I'm doing. My niece is passing by, and I'm like super confident, right? Because I want to impress my own wife, you know. It's like, you know what are you doing? Of course I do. Not. And so I, you know, take out that deck, you know, I get the belt out, and I'm thinking, I really don't know what to do with this, you know. I think I got to change the belt, and if I fix it, I wonder if that's the real issue. So right now, I have a riding lawnmower in front of my house with a whole deck that's unhinged, and it's unfinished. And there's something inside of me that's like, I gotta finish that project. Now, I don't know if it's gonna work after I finish it, but there's something inside of me that's like, I gotta complete it. I gotta complete it, right? And it's the same situation that's gonna happen with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we saw last week, he hears that Jerusalem, the walls have been burned down, the temple is not being built, and it's been 13 years and just total catastrophe there. There's economic unsettledness. There's also the dangers of attacks from the enemies that are around them. And he hears all that, and he feels like there's unfinished business. And so Nehemiah has this inward sense that something has to be done. Somebody has to complete the unfinished business. And we saw last week, he starts to pray. And so he's praying. And I mentioned last week that sometimes you're the answer for your own prayer. You know, we're praying for other people. We're praying for fill in the blank. And God is saying, wait, Bubba, you're the answer to your own prayer. And we're going to see that unfold in the life of Nehemiah. That just as he's been praying, he recognizes along the way that he is the answer to finish up the walls, so that people can once again gather together and worship God safely and worship God with an abundance of blessing and security and safety from the people around them, with economic success and all that. And so this week, we're going to see, what does it take to move those mountains, right? Because you and I, we might have some mountains in front of us. A mountain is a challenge that you may have. Maybe a marriage that needs to be restored. Maybe a work situation that is not ideal. Maybe your mountain is you need to reconcile with someone, or somebody needs to reconcile with you, and you're just thinking, I just don't know how that's going to happen. Ever had those situations? You're like, man, this is what needs to happen, but I just don't know from A to B how that's going to happen. And it's because God doesn't work from A to B. He works from A to C to D to F to, you know, there's all these maneuvering. You have a mountain that seems insurmountable. But today we're going to see the faith of Nehemiah and how his faith moved a mountain. And the mountain was the king of the time, King Artaxerxes. Now, the unfinished business that God has is a business of rebuilding, restoring, and reviving. And for this church, it's the same. This unfinished business. And the unfinished business is that there is a community, a county of people that have not yet experienced the life-changing reality of Jesus. And therefore, as a church, as we regather together to rebuild, restore, and to revive a County for Jesus. And we get to do that together. And for some of you, it's personal. You walked in and you knew this is personal. That the rebuilding that needs to happen, it's in your own household, in your own life. That the restoring that needs to happen is really a very personal one. Because maybe you were broken, you know, growing up, and there's some issues you still got to wrestle with. And the reviving, Mary, for some of you is that you've been out and disconnected for so, so long that you don't even know if God is even present or even cares for you. And your walk with Jesus needs to be revived. And those seem like mountains, don't they? But like Jesus said, living faith can move the mountains. And we're going to see how that faith can move the very mountains in your life. So go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to see four lessons from Nehemiah about faith. He had the faith to wait. That's one of the things that we see about him. He had the faith to wait. So go to verse 1. We're going to see that here this morning, this faith and to wait on God. It says, in the month of Nisan, which is not a vehicle, it's not a company. Nisan is actually a season. And Nisan is the season, spring season. It would have been like April. Last week we saw that it was the month of Kislev, which is winter. So 4 months have passed, 100 days have passed already. 100 days of Nehemiah going before God in mourning, praying, fasting for God to move a mountain. For God to move the heart of the king. To cause favor to come upon him, to stir the heart of the king so that he could be the solution to his own prayer, to go and rebuild the walls. And it's been 4 months. And it's the 12th year of King Artaxerxes. For those of you who know your Bible history, and you might recall a name, Esther. Anybody recall Esther? For some of you know the story of Esther, right? he's a princess. She's in the court of the king, and the Jewish community had a lot of issues. You know, they were about to be overcome and destroyed. And I think it's the uncle of Esther goes to Esther. Esther says, "What if God set you apart for a time such as this?" Which was for Esther to go before the king and to plead to him that he wouldn't pass a certain decree that would eliminate or annihilate the whole Jewish community. And the king back then responds favorably, and then Esther becomes the queen. Well, Esther is the stepmother of Artaxerxes. She's the stepmother of this king. Can you imagine the kind of influence that she would have had on this king? And that's going to explain somewhat a little bit of, you know, perhaps why Nehemiah is almost second in command there in the Persian Empire, according to some people. I mean, he has a lot of influence with the king, a Jewish young man who didn't grow up in Jerusalem, but rather grew up in Persia. So here's King Artaxerxes. When wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Remember, this is like a journal. There's pieces in this book that are like their journal. They've been compiled together. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. That's really, really important. Because in Middle Eastern traditions or Eastern traditions, you couldn't be upset in front of a king, in front of a monarchy. You couldn't be upset or crying. You couldn't be emotional. You couldn't be like, you know, you're having your bad days and the king find out. You couldn't do that. They would be very, very protective of the king. So Nehemiah was very sure to be very, very professional, because oftentimes kings were very fickle and the eagles were very fragile. And so they protected them from bad news and people that exuded bad news or bad emotions. And if you did that in front of the king had the right to eliminate you and to kill you. And according to law. And he says, I had not been sad in his presence before. And he shows to his professionalism. In verse 2 it says, so the king asked me. This is going to be like one of those moments where it's like, oh man. This is either going to go really good or really bad for Nehemiah. So again, you can't be upset in front of the king. And he says, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill. I remember, Nehemiah has been hanging out with the king for a long, long time. And anytime the king eats, Nehemiah is there. Anytime the king drinks something, Nehemiah is there. He has almost unfettered access to the king. They know each other very, very well. He notices this pattern. This is unusual. The king notices something different. He says, you know what? It is not usually the case where Nehemiah is upset. And he says, what's going on? Talk to me. You don't look sick. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. He gets right straight to it. He says, man, this looks like something is bothering you inside of you. You're not an emotional basket case, but you look like you're really struggling today. Talk to me. Notice the response of Nehemiah. I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. Why? Because this could be really bad for him. And because, this is another reason why he's so afraid. He's so afraid because if you look at Ezra chapter 4, we see that the person that stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem 13 years prior was the king. He was the reason by default of why he's upset, because the walls weren't rebuilt because there was some political maneuvering in Jerusalem and in the outskirts of Jerusalem that politicians, particularly in Samaria, came to the king and said, hey, you need to shut down the rebuilding. And 13 years prior to this occasion, the king said, you're right. And so he had shut down all the rebuilding of it. So here's the king asking, why are you upset? And he's thinking, because the walls are not rebuilt. And by the way, you are the ones that stopped the rebuilding. Can you see his dilemma? Can you feel the tension here that he would have had? And so he's presented with this, and so what will he do? Will he say, no, it's your fault, to the king? When you know the kings are protected from bad news, they're protected. They have a lot of authority, and I love how Nehemiah respects authority. I love it because he's not going to do that because he could compromise his own sense of mission that God has given him. And in verse 3 it says, but I said to the king, it's like, I'm really scared, but I said this. So have you ever been in that situation where you just feel scared, but you still know you need to do the thing that God has called you to do? You still have to overcome your fear. And for some of you, that's what you need to hear, that you may be scared, but you need to fill in the blank. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. In other words, I didn't say to the king, you are the fault of my sadness. May the king live forever. Why should my face, I love how he does it. This is a standard rabbinic way of answering somebody's question, answer a question with a question. And so he says, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Do you notice what he did? What he didn't do is he didn't say, because you ensured 13 years ago that those walls weren't going to be rebuilt. Rather, he asked the question, why wouldn't I be upset? The walls aren't rebuilt. That's my people. Very, very wise approach. Very wise approach. Which will elicit sympathy, not anger. It will elicit a, how can I help you, not how can I destroy you. And so we see that he had the faith to wait. Are you praying that your mountains will move? Are you really like seriously praying that your mountains, your challenges will move? Or are you just expecting that it'll happen absent of your prayer? And we must not only weep and pray, but we have to also wait and pray. Oftentimes, the waiting is what is so horrifying for us. We just don't want to wait. We just want to, like, our American prayer is real simple. Give me patience and give it to me now, right? Fix him or her and do it now, God. Don't wait. Like, I want to see it tomorrow. I want to see it within a week, you know? And so we give this arbitrary plans to God, like if God is going to work within our plans, and we're like, you know, if you're working, God, you know, may you do something within a week. Oh, may you do it in 2 days, and then I'll know that it was you. And we give these arbitrary kind of timelines on God, and God's like, hey, wait a minute, I'm God. Do you remember that? I am God. I get to determine and dictate when I answer your prayers. See, God is preparing not only you in the process as you pray, but your circumstances. In other words, sometimes God doesn't answer your prayer because you're not ready. And you think, oh, no, I'm ready, man. I could do this. And the guy's like, no, you're not ready. No, you're not ready. You know, you think you are, but you're really not. You know, you're not ready to the challenges that are coming before you. You think you're ready. You think you can go there. But you know what? You don't even know what there is. And so instead of raising our fist before God saying, God, you didn't provide, like God's saying, I won't provide for your own good, at least not yet. And sometimes what he's doing is he's providing the circumstances. He's doing something in the circumstances to bring about before he gets you into the situation that you think you should be in already. And that's exactly what he's doing with Nehemiah. He's working in the circumstances with the king. He's working in the heart of the king. It's been 13 years, you know, that he had stopped the rebuilding. And so he's working out the circumstances necessary in order for the mission of God to be completed from God through Nehemiah. And so he's been waiting. And so not only is the king being prepared, the circumstances are being prepared, but Nehemiah has been prepared for all his life for this moment. He's been prepared all his life for this moment. Preparation is not overnight. It takes time. And that's what we see. But when the time arrives for us to act by faith, don't delay. Because Nehemiah is not going to delay. What's going on? You know, he answers with a question. He doesn't delay. He doesn't say, oh, you know, I'm not going to confront the issue head on. Oh, no, maybe it wasn't God that was talking to me in these last 4 months that I'm the solution for the prayer that I'm praying. You know, he doesn't do that. He actually doesn't delay, and he goes straight into action. And we see our second principle here, or second lesson from Nehemiah, which is he had the faith to ask. We have this motto in our home. It's always known as you ask. It's always known unless you ask. And oftentimes, we have not because we ask not. Go to verse 4. We're going to see that lesson unfold. It says, the king said to me, what is it you want? Like, this is a blow your minds moment. Like, what? Because there's a law there, the law of approachability. In other words, like, you can't approach the king with a request. You can't. A generation earlier, Esther did that at her own risk. But God had favor on Esther. And the king didn't kill her. Matter of fact, the king ends up making her the queen. And here's this moment again that, according to law, if you make a request out of the king without him inviting you to make a request, you're dead. Well, or certainly you have, you know, the king was bound by law to eliminate you, to kill you. So here's this moment. What is it you want? He's inviting Nehemiah to tell him. So what do you want, Nehemiah? Again, they would have known each other. They would have had history with one another. And I love the next verse. And I think it's a verse that characterizes a lot of our prayer time. It says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. This is an emergency prayer. Have you had those before? You're like, something is about to happen. You're like, you don't even have time to be like, okay, let me just pray 15 minutes or let me pray. You know, no. It's like right there and then you're like, ah, Lord, help me. And that's all you have. That's all you have time to say. You know, you say it in your mind. You're like, oh, Jesus, please be in the situation. You didn't have time to wait and be like, hey, God, hey, King, can you, I'm going to check out for just a moment. I'm going to go to my prayer closet and let's reconnect if that's okay with you. We'll come back together and talk this out, but I need to pray first, see what God says, and do that. It's an emergency prayer. But I want you to notice that emergency prayers are rooted, or his emergency prayer, rather, is rooted in the fact that he's been praying for 4 months. Been praying for 4 months. Not only praying, but fasting for 4 months. And that's the difference, I think, for a lot of us in contrast to Nehemiah, that sometimes we think, well, but I prayed the emergency prayer. And God is like, but you don't even pray. Like, when's the last time you prayed? Yeah, you give me emergency prayers, but it's like I seldom hear from you. And when I hear from you is when you're in trouble. And that's why it's so important, so important. Listen, it's so important for us to have a lifestyle where we're just praying and praying and praying before God. So when the emergency prayer comes, it's like God answers it, because not because, oh, he's finally came, but that's your lifestyle. You pray. You do those kind of prayers. He continues in verse 5, and I answered the king. Here he goes. This is the answer. What is he going to say? The request has been put out there. What do you want? He's going to answer it. If it pleases the king. And if it pleases you, king. And if your servant, he doesn't even say I. He says, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. This is the moment. It finally arrived. And he makes the big ask. He asks. Boldly asks. He had this answer ready, waiting for the moment that this question would show up. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, pause here for just a moment. This is really, really important. There's no mention of the queen being there, and all of a sudden the queen shows up here. Why is that? Why is that? And I don't really know the answer for that, because Nehemiah doesn't really talk about the reason why the queen was there. The only thing that I can think of, and this is just kind of using kind of like the context and kind of a like biblical imagination. The only thing I can think of is the queen has been influenced by the stepmother, Esther, to some degree. You know, like it would have been customary for the queen to help the future queen, right? But I don't know. That is just speculation. I just don't know. But the queen is there. But what it's really telling is the question that the king asks after the queen is there. And it's this. So the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? So that's the question. There's the queen, there's the king, and the king asks, so give me some time frames. When will you go? What time would it take for you to go do your thing, come back? And I almost wonder, picture it in my head, is like the queen is like telling the king, hey, ask him how long it's going to take, because you really need this guy. You know, I really don't know. I really don't know why, you know, that's the question that comes up right after the presence of the queen here. But it says, it pleased the king to send me. I don't know if the queen had anything to do with it. I don't know. But God had a lot to do with it. God working in his heart had a lot to do with it. We're going to see that. So set a time. And so we don't see how much time he sets. Matter of fact, we're going to see that he's going to stay 12 years in Jerusalem rebuilding these walls. And we're going to see that eventually he's going to come back to Susa where they're at, and only to return back to Jerusalem. In verse 11, it says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart in Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. I'm sorry, I totally skipped the verses. Rewind, verse 7. So you have the queen, she asked a question about time. We pick up in verse 7. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. So not only am I asking, like, can I go over there, send me, but he's also asking, will you provide some letters so I'm protected as I go over there? Because there's a lot of enemies that are going to be jumping out of the woodworks, and a lot of people hate my people. And so will you also provide the protection by giving me these letters? And the answer is going to be absolutely. And it's going to be 800 miles of travel, about 2 days worth. Or I'm sorry, about 2 months worth. And in verse 8, we see, and may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy. So he's saying, not only will you send me, will you provide protection? And then he says, oh, by the way, he's really asking, is it mine? He's really pushing the ask zone. And he says, but also, will you send letters to the people that own the timber so that when I get there, I have the resources to actually build the darn thing? You know, the walls. And not only that, will you, so I can build my own establishment, so the place that I'm going to occupy. And so he asks, he just has the boldness to ask. And you can almost say at this point, and Nehemiah patted himself on the back and he said, man, I'm a good business person. My acumen for business and negotiation is off the charts, man. This is great. Look at me. Look what I did. But instead of that, what he does is this. He says, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, because of God, not my speech, not my negotiation skills, because the hand of God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Man, he had the faith to ask, didn't he? And boy, did he ask. See, it's not, like I said, it's always a no unless you ask. But I also want to have a little pushback here. Are you planning as you wait? Are you planning as you wait? God might have put some dream in your heart, you know, to accomplish, you know, something. Are you making the adequate planning along the way? Or are you just like, I hope he answers. And when he answers, you're going to be like, oh, I don't know what to do. Because Nehemiah had an immediate response because he had 4 months to plan as well. Not only was he praying, but he was also planning his next move once God would answer the prayer. And that in itself, the planning is faith. Faith never negates detailed planning. Never negates it. As a matter of fact, good leaders always do their homework. They ask good questions. How much is this going to cost? What's the objective? How long is it going to take? What are the pitfalls? And certainly Nehemiah does that. He knows the pitfalls, the enemies that will surround him. He knows the cost. He knows it's going to cost some timber. So he gets the letters, adequate letters. What's the objective? Build the walls. How long will it take? He whispers that, says it to the king. But we also see another lesson, and that is he had the faith to get moving. He had the faith to get moving. In verse 9 it says, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. I can just picture it. Can you just picture it? Like all these people, the enemies of Nehemiah and the Jewish people, and they see him out and about with going back to Jerusalem. They're like, oh yeah, he's out. It's like a little lamb, and there's a lion ready to pounce on the little lamb. And what he does is like, here's some letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. Imagine the people are on the road. They're like, what in the world just happened here? This guy's got letters. We can't harm him. He's got what? The cavalry with him? He's got an entourage with people, military people. In verse 10, we see the introduction of what's going to be his enemies. He's going to have three contentious enemies along the way as he tries to rebuild. And we see two of them right now in verse 10. It says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, he's a guy who lives in Samaria in the upper part of Israel. He is a politically savvy individual. He will be his chief enemy. He will be the main enemy of Nehemiah and the work that he is going to go and try and establish. And Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this. Now, Tobiah is, he married into the Jewish faith. He has family, and he himself not being a Jew, he married into that. And so he's got a network within the area of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, co-workers of Nehemiah will be part of his intel gathering process. In other words, he's a spy. He's the snitch in the story. And so we see that they were very much disturbed. And that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They're like, no way. How can this happen? The reason it can happen is because God. That's why. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. Verse 12, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So he goes by the stealth of night. Why? It's because he knows that he doesn't know yet who's there, who are the spies, who's good, who's not. He doesn't know yet. He's heard from his brother, the previous chapter that everything is in chaos in there. He can only imagine what he's going to see, but he goes in the middle of the night. He goes in the secret. He's got this entourage, and he leaves a lot of them behind, and he goes in the secret with just one mount or, one donkey. Verse 13, by night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Verse 15, so I went up the valley by night. Implication, he's walking, he's doing it by himself without any animal to take him. Examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. I mean, he heard it already. He heard it from his brother. But he says, no, I'm going to check it out by myself. Is this true? Is this not? I'm not going to take hearsay. I'm not going to take what other people are saying. I'm going to go straight into it. I'm going to go and examine it for myself. Right? That's exactly what he's doing. He's going to check it out for himself. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. So the leadership doesn't know what he's doing. Because as yet, I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests, not even the pastors of the day. I haven't said anything to them. Or the nobles, the leaders of the day, or the officials, or any others who would be doing the work. He says, I decided to keep it secret. It was just going to be me. I was going to go check and see what's really going on. And so, again, here's this lesson. He had the faith to get moving. He gets the faith to get moving. He moves. He literally moves. And when he gets there, he's just exploring the land. And he's getting to see what's happening there. Do you have everything you need when you get started in any given project? Or you just kind of go haphazard and then along the way you're going to try and figure it out? Because he doesn't do that. He's acquiring the evidence. He's looking at the stuff. The practical side of moving mountains is just plain work. You want the mountain to move in your life? You want the relationship to get better? You want, whatever in your life? It's going to be plain work as well. It's just a practical side of moving a mountain. It's not just that you pray to God and God moves it, but you're going to have to do some effort as well. Wise leaders don't assume, or wise people, they don't assume they know. They don't trust first impressions. They trust firsthand observation. They don't always believe what they are told. They believe what they see, right? What's the evidence? What is true? There's no magic pill or substitute for hard work. We're going to see a fourth lesson in Nehemiah, and that is this. He had the faith to challenge others. He had the faith to challenge others. Go to verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we, he's going to use we, not you. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let what? Us. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we will no longer be in disgrace. It's interesting. Again, he didn't grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Persia. Very likely he never set foot in Jerusalem. But here he is, and he's saying, we, it's us. It's our problem. It's our, we're the ones in disgrace. Verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He casts this vision. He says, we have this thing we've got to accomplish, this big, thing that God wants us to do, or that we've got to do. We've got to rebuild the walls because we are in shame because they've been broken. And then he has some eternal perspective, but God is at work. Because likely they were thinking, although they didn't say it, and this is interesting because they don't say, hey, Nehemiah, 13 years ago, man, we tried this thing. We tried rebuilding it. It didn't work out. I don't know if you knew about it. Let me kind of tell you some history. They didn't go there. They didn't say that. They didn't do that. They just listened. And he's like, hey, God is with us. This is that moment that we often envision in our heads, right, when we think about, oh, man, I'm going to motivate, a team, or motivate, staff, or motivate, my family. And we have this in our heads, this picturesque moment, right, of like William Wallace and Braveheart moment. We're like, oh, yeah, follow me to the end, pick up your sword. Well, nowadays, pick up your forks and let's do it, let's eat some more, whatever, So it's this moment that we have in our head, and yet here that moment is kind of unfolding. What would they say? They're going to be like, nah, man, you're out of it. They replied, let us start building. Let us start rebuilding. Here it is. They're like, oh, yeah, let's start rebuilding. It's like they had been waiting for this leader to come into the scene and say, we're going to do this. God is going to do it through us. And finally, the moment has arrived. And so they're ready to join into the bandwagon and say, let's rebuild this thing. In verse 19, but when Sanballat and the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and the third villain here is Geshem the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and they ridiculed us. Have you noticed that haters resort to this ridicule, to mock? When you want to do something great for God, and when you want to do something that is spectacular for God, or you want to put yourself in a situation where, like, man, I'm just going to put myself out there, may God use me, that you're always going to get haters. Have you ever seen that in your life where you have these moments of, man, this is awesome, things are going so great, and then you have somebody that says, man, it's going to be short-lived. Oh, man, it's whatever. Your marriage is not going to be restored. Your kids are, they're just not going to be any good. Or, your parents, don't worry. I mean, they're whatever. You always have haters. And then they go further. They go ridiculed and mocked. And they're like, what is this you're doing? They asked. I almost picture, in my head, in my distorted head, I almost picture these guys with a glass of, cognac and a cigar. And they're like, I don't even know how to hold a cigar. It's just a cigarette, right? Right? And they're just there. What's this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Conk. I don't know. That's just the way I know it's distorted. I'm sorry for even going there. But it's just like, they're like, you're rebelling against the king. What is this you're doing? Oh, but they don't know. They're casting doubt into the situation, but they don't know that this is no rebellion. This is a guy who's under authority and who went to the right authorities, who respected his authority, and who said, he pleaded to his authority. He's not against the king. He's not rebelling. Oh, they're dead wrong. Verse 20, I answered them by saying, I love this, his response. It's so matter of fact, and nowadays matter of fact will likely get you in trouble, but it says, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. Imagine telling your enemies that. Oh, your marriage stinks. Oh, the God of heaven is going to make this marriage work, I'm going to put the hard work, but all your kids are either goners. Oh, the God of heaven is going to, he's going to do something. I know he's being a real knucklehead right now, and he's, even I have gray hairs and I'm barely, 30 years old or whatever, It's like, no, but the God of heaven. I want you to look at your neighbor, and if you're online, look at your family and say, but the God of heaven. Tell somebody, but the God of heaven. That's right. Let's do it again like we really mean it, but the God of heaven. That's right. That's right. We hear you online people over there in the camera. We hear you. I know you're saying it in the family. If you're not, shame on you. But anyway, but the God of heaven, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, here it goes. This is going to be tough. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. Now that's getting real with their contentious enemies. But you, we will succeed because of God. But you, he lays out the boundaries. So yeah, you have no stake here. This is not your place. You have no historic right here. And just picture the assertiveness of Nehemiah, who for many years was right beside a king and knew how to channel authority. And he goes to these guys who are basically a nobodies. And he says, hey, listen, you're not going to come in here and try to undo what God has already started. You're not going to undo what God has already started here. And sometimes we have to do that in our own lives. And people that are contentious against you and say, no, you're not going to undo what God started here. You're not going to undo what God started. See, he had the faith to challenge others. Not only did he challenge his own people, come on, rise up, we can do this together, but he challenged also the enemies. He gave him pushback. Are you persuading others to join you in moving mountains together? Or you're the Lone Ranger? You got to challenge others, you know, in a very healthy way. I want to challenge you to join this movement of reaching every man, woman, and child in this county. Is that a ridiculous vision? Yes. But it's from God. That every man, woman, and child would have repeated opportunities to hear, see, and respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, no matter what it takes to make that happen, because God is for us, and he is for the church, the Big C church. Not just us, but the other churches as well. Open doors always come with adversaries, always. Open doors always come with adversaries. It's a given. Whether that be a church, or in your family, or at work, you always have adversaries. And instead of going into the slum, right, and trying to fight bad words with bad words, or, you know, it's like, no, wait a minute, I got to remind myself, yeah, they're adversaries, but the victory is going to be won because Christ has already called me to this, and therefore, I'm not going to let the adversaries push me back. And here, as we come to the end of the message, I want to remind you of something, a caution. I want to caution you on one thing. Never confuse a friend for an enemy or an enemy for a friend. You will spare yourself so much pain if you remember that. Never confuse a friend for an enemy or an enemy for a friend. Let's pray. Lord Father, we praise you. We thank you. What glorious day today really is, Lord. To know you and to know that you're rebuilding, restoring, and reviving, Lord. We thank you, Christ our King. We praise you. We give you all honor and glory. And there's some people here that needed to hear that you are still working in their lives. You're still bringing about in their life restoration and revival. Lord, I know you're moving mountains, Lord, even as we don't see the mountain move. We pray, Lord, that you would continue the work that you're doing in our lives, Lord. And that you continue the work that you're doing in our circumstances, so that we may see the mountain move. We love you, Christ our King.